way, and I'm sure many of you can remember the days when you would go into a shop and you would order a coffee and this black thing would come out and you would have a little bit of milk and that you would add it to it if you wanted, or maybe some sugar, and that would be it. But gone are those days. Now you have to think, do you want a cortado or do you want a flat white? Do you want it with soy milk or do you not want it with soy milk? And if I order it with soy milk, do I even know what soy milk is? And you've got all these kind of questions that are burning in your mind as you're standing in the queue trying to figure out how to order a coffee when, in the end of the day, all you really want is something that's warm. Or try maybe this way, whenever you were a child, maybe, and you stood in front of this big, massive wall of sweets, and your parents told you, you can just pick one. And I always went for the most obvious choice in my mind, which was a bag of wine gums. And I would be infuriated by my sister, who would take about 20 minutes to decide what it was she wanted. She would almost do a short list and go and pick five things, and then from the five things, stand and look at them until she decided what she's going to put back onto the shelf again. But life is made up of lots of little choices, one way or the other. Most decisions, such as what you're going to eat when you get home tonight, are kind of small and only slightly important. I mean, is that big block of cheese really going to help you sleep well, or is it actually going to taste as good as you think it is whenever you warm it up in the oven and then dip something into it? Now you're all wanting some cheese when you go home. But it's the big decisions in life, actually, the ones that will change your life forever, that are tough to make. Like the choice about who you might marry, where to go to school, where to go to work. These choices, they're much more difficult and full of a lot of complicated factors that require advice from wise friends, a lot of thinking, pros and cons lists. You might not want to let that person you're thinking of marrying see the pros and cons list. That could be disastrous for the future. Thankfully, though, tonight, Moses puts in front of us a very obvious and very stark choice. He makes it black and he makes it white. Would you rather have a life of blessing and life, or would you rather have a life full of death and cursing? Seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? But the Old Testament narrative weaves a story for us that points to how often Israel failed to choose life, and time again choose death. They choose the path of cursing. And Moses, at the end of chapter 29, if you have a look down with me at verses 27 to 28, they say this: "Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land, as they are to this day." What Moses is talking about there is the exile. Already in Deuteronomy, long before we have Judges, long before we have Samuel, long before we have Kings, we have a promise. You're not staying in this promised land. You will end up in exile. He's talking about the eventual collapse of Israel under the Babylonians and their exile to go and have to live in the land of Babylon. They will fail to choose God. They will fail to choose life and will instead choose death and exile. Chapter 30 then introduces us to the true beginning of the end of Moses. This is his last appeal to the nation that he led up from out of Egypt, from the land of slavery, through the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. Then whenever they got as far as the promised land and had to turn back around again, and he's led them the whole way through the conquest of the eastern side of the Jordan. And now he stands with them, and this is it. This is his final appeal. Just before he bursts into song and pronounces a blessing on them, he implores the Israelites one more time, echoing words he's already said in chapter 11, choose life. Just before we get there, though, the immediate context of our verses are incredibly important to us. What we find in the first 10 verses of chapter 30 is a promise of God to a people who had forsaken him. Remember, the exile is still in mind at the end of chapter 29. But the beginning of chapter 30 is full of mercy to those who don't deserve mercy. And we find grace where we would not expect to find grace. God says, when these things befall you, this exile, and you turn to me once again, I'm going to gather you up from across the world and bring you back into this land. If you look down even at verse 4, it says, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. Essentially, he's saying that wherever you may be found, even in the heavens, I'll find you. I'll get you. I'll bring you home. And this is fulfilled in Nehemiah, Ezra, and the minor prophets, where we find them in the land like Malachi. And what's important next is the promise given in verse 6 that the Lord will circumcise your heart, because Israel is a nation full of hard hearts. Moses has frequently called them a stiff-necked people. They are hard and will not listen. And back where I'm from, we would just say they are a thrawn bunch of folk. They struggle to remember what God has done. They fail to keep his law. They will not obey. They are us. And something needs to be done to change this. Twice in those 10 verses, we're told that the circumcision of the heart will result in a people who are able to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul, echoing back to the Shema, which permeates all of this book. This is the seedbed of the new covenant that David and Ben have been pointing us to in the last couple of weeks, to Jesus who kept the law fully, who established the new covenant in his blood, who was torn apart for us on the cross, who fulfills what Jeremiah foresaw, that the law would be written in our hearts, who keeps what Ezekiel promised, that we would get new hearts of flesh instead of the hearts of stone, removing our stubbornness and circumcising our hearts and our inability to keep this law and giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel. That's the good news planted right at the beginning of chapter 30. And so with all of those categories in our minds, we're prepared to turn and to look very quickly and briefly, because we're going to be very short tonight, I hope. And these next few verses, and we've only got 2 points. The Lord is near is the first one. One of the most encouraging themes repeated throughout Scripture is the nearness of God. And frequently we're reminded that God is not a distant being with his arms folded and frowning and waiting for you to do something wrong so that he can send a lightning bolt down to smite you. And frequently we're reminded that God is not somebody who just created the universe and wound it up like a clock and set it down and is just waiting for it all to wind down and come to an end. And nor is God a grandfatherly figure who really deep down inside, he really wants to do something to help you, but he's just powerless and can't help. So he stands there wringing his hands, just hoping that it all works out okay for you in the end. We're reminded time and time again that this is the God who comes near. Adam and Eve enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden, and he is the one who came after them whenever they had eaten from the tree. He's the one who calls Noah, who's the friend of Abraham, who calls Moses out of the burning bush and talked with him face to face in the tent of meeting. He is the one who rescues Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He is the one who came down onto Sinai in smoke and in fire. And throughout the Psalms, we're reminded of a God who is intimately involved in his people's lives, that even says that God is near to the brokenhearted. He is the one who came down from heaven in the incarnation, taking on the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God is near. In verses 11 to 14, Moses develops the nearness of the law. And Moses says, this commandment, it's not hard for you. And it's remarkable, though, that way back in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, God says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as you? No other nation can say that their God has drawn near. And what he then says afterwards is, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as the law that I set before you today? God assures the Israelites of his presence. No other nation has their God living with them. God assures them of his law and says, no other nation has anything that comes remotely close to how righteous this is. Yahweh says that he is near Israel, and that nearness is associated with his laws. The presence of God's commands, his word, the very presence, the very symbol of the presence of God. And what we know from John's gospel, the prologue, is more than true, that the eternal word then becomes flesh, and later then the Spirit comes to dwell within us. That this word, which is a symbol for his presence, literally comes and lives amongst us. This is why Paul in Philippians 4, in that famous verse, tells you to rejoice. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is near. Which is not a cause to be anxious in anything, but with everything through supplication to bring your requests to him. This is another great comfort of the nearness of God. It is a reassurance, not a threat. It's a comfort and not a warning. It's a call to holiness, for he is holy and has drawn near. But the nearness of God is something that we can draw peace from. That's why the next thing out of Paul's mouth onto the pen on the page is that this is the God of peace who gives us peace that passes all understanding. Back in Deuteronomy then, contextually, Israel has just been told of their inevitable failure to keep the law, but they're now told, obey it, and to see that these laws are not too hard for you. He says to them, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who's going to go to heaven and bring it down for us? Nor is it across the sea that you should say, who's going to go across the sea and bring it back to us? God is near. So those kind of quests that you hear people say, you know, I'm going to go traveling to try and find myself, or I'm looking for God, those eat, pray, love, and all the other gurus that are out there to try and convince you that you need to go searching for God or that you need to go and find yourself, they're really just lining their pockets, because God says, I have come to you. Moses says, this law is not so high that you need to send somebody up into heaven to go get it. This law is not far away from you that you need to go across. It is right here. He says, if you remember the words in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, he talks about how the commandments are planted in your heart and how you shall talk about them as you go through your life. The words God commands in our hearts, found in our mouths, as we teach them to our children, talk of them on the way as we rise and as we rest and as we do everything throughout the day. The words, Moses says, is not far from you. It is in your heart and in your mouth. You see that if you look down with me in verse 14. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. And then the shocking line is, so that you can do it. He's saying this is not difficult, what has been laid upon you. Moses is reminding the people, as we say, just where the law might be found. Israel, though, in Moses asking these questions, he knows in their heart they're saying, you know, we need somebody to go up to heaven to go get something for us, or we need someone to go travel the world to find out maybe there's something we're missing. Maybe there's some Eastern philosophy that we need to bring in, or maybe there's something that we've lost from the shaman in the south in Africa. Maybe there's something that we're missing. And in verses 12 to 13, Moses' point is that there's no need for anyone to go find God's word. It's there. It's with them. And now, living this side of the empty tomb, we know that because of Jesus, that word of faith is nearer and more powerful than ever. This is what Paul has to say in Ephesians 4, verse 10. He says, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. No one needs to go up into heaven, because Jesus has already come down from heaven. No one needs to go and search across the world, because we have God's word sitting right in front of us if we would only pick it up and read it. Telford Work, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, Jesus alone bridges even vaster distances than those overseas or to heaven. The distances between God and us, good and evil, and death and life. He bridges gaps that are so much bigger than space and time. He brings God and us together. The idea of the law being in our hearts and in our minds is not foreign to us in our experience. If you'll turn with me to the book of Romans and to chapter 10, and we've five verses to see how this all fits together. So it's Romans and chapter 10 and verses 5 to 10. And this is where Paul picks up on this idea of what Moses is saying about the law being in our hearts and in our mouths. And so he takes this and says that this is more true for us on this side of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So this is what he says. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And here we find what Paul takes from Moses, where at the beginning of John's gospel, you even think with Moses came law, but with Jesus comes grace and truth. And so here Paul is expounding how the grace and truth of Jesus is found in the law. He says that Jesus has perfectly obeyed it, and his argument is exactly the same as Moses. Moses says there's no need to go up into the heavens to search for the word of God. He has spoken and has come near to you. There's no need to cross oceans because God has spoken and is near to you. And Paul says exactly the same. There is no need to search the heights of the heavens or to plumb the depths of the earth. For Christ has come from on high, lived, died, and was buried in the belly of the earth, and has risen and ascended, and by faith and the Spirit is accessible to us. Paul ties together the same as Moses. Confess with your mouth to one another, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he has been risen by the dead. These belong together. One cannot exist without the other, as if you could keep your faith quiet and say, well, I believe it deep down inside. That's very Presbyterian faith. It's like that person who says, you know, I'm joyful deep down inside in my heart, and they can't show it on their face. Or the person who says it out loud with their face and says, Jesus is Lord, but actually in their heart they don't believe that God raised him from the dead. Those two things are incongruous. They must go together. You must be able to say, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. And so to paraphrase the great Bible teacher John Stott, what Moses said about his teaching, that it's known, accessible, revealed, and near to the Israelites, Paul says the same about the gospel. It's not remote. It's not distant. This is not too hard for you. The confession of faith is very simple. And we've made it incredibly difficult as time goes by. That Paul says the Christian is he or she who says Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised them from the dead. It's as simple as that. There is no more greater evidence that we need. It's not remote or unavailable to us. Nobody has to go and bring Jesus down from heaven with their bare hands. Nobody has to dig into the center of the earth, into Hades itself, and try and bring him back up. We don't need to do anything. Everything has been done by Jesus. To try and bring Jesus down is to try and build your way up into heaven like they did with the Tower of Babel. And to try and raise the dead is a work that only belongs to God. And Jesus has already been raised. That's Paul's point. Everything has been done by his indestructible life and his invaluable death and his incredible resurrection. And Paul builds on this, that the gospel is available for anyone and everyone, since there is no difference and there is no favoritism. In verse 11, we trust in him and we will never be put to shame. In verse 12, we call on him and he blesses us. And in verse 13, we call on the name of the Lord and are saved. And the beauty of our faith is it is as simple as that. To add anything more is to complicate and to distort the gospel of Jesus. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's the first thing. The Lord is near. He has come near. We don't need to go find him. He is near to us. And the second thing is very simple. Choose life. So finally, we turn to the appeal of Moses and the appeal of the Spirit to us all tonight, to choose life. And these are the verses that, if you still have your fellowship group booklet, that if you turn it into the inside leaf page, these are the verses that were printed down on the inside there, so that every time you open it, you would see and remember this appeal of Moses to choose life. The faithfulness of God throughout Deuteronomy has been pointed over and over and over and over to us. God is faithful even when we are not. He is faithful to a people who have shown nothing but faithlessness when he has already rescued them and saved them. And if you've been reading Deuteronomy throughout our little journey and you've got through all of it and you got through into chapter 28 and you started reading the blessings and thought, these are wonderful. And then you get to the curses and you think, are they still going on 40 verses later of cursing? You recognize how stark the choice is that's placed before the Israelites. Life and blessing, death and cursing. The blessing of walking in the light of God has been highlighted over and over and is in such a stark contrast to the realities of what it means to walk away from Yahweh, to worship another God and to say, actually, this God is going to set the pattern for my life and I'm going to follow this. A pattern that results in curse, in famine, in relational dislocation, in war, exile, and death. And this is why Moses can say that at this point, he has set before the Israelites two paths in which to live their life. You can either choose life or you can choose death. In verse 16, if you look down with me back in Deuteronomy, he says, if you love the Lord and obey his commandments, then you shall live and be multiplied and be blessed in the land. And these are all promises that were given to Abraham. In verse 17, though, he flips it on the other side and says, but if your heart turns away and you do not listen and are drawn to worship other gods and to serve them, you will perish. That is a certainty. You will not live long in the land. We're given the contrast of the blessing. He calls heaven and earth as a witness to what has been spoken. They have seen and they have heard what has been said to the Israelites. And the choice is here, life or death, blessing or curse, but in true form, in true pastoral, loving form. He doesn't say, guys, you've one choice or the other. You've heads or tails. You make of it what you will. In true pastoral form, he tries to take the choice off them. And he says, choose life. He implores them. He pleads with them. Choose life that you and your children might live. For he, God, is your life and length of days. And you know, if you've ever spent any time at all with a Christian, that there are really is a choice that is one of two ways. It hasn't changed for us either, this side of the cross. Today is no different. The promise to Israel was somewhat earthy. It was a promise of life in a land with physical blessing of wealth. And the promise in the New Testament is lifted up higher into a more spiritual realm, into an everlasting realm. The promise of life is bound up in what Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, where he says, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. Choose life. Choose he who is your life. In John's prologue, again to his gospel, in verse 5, he identifies Jesus as the one in whom was life, and that life was the light of men. The one who is life in itself came down and announced that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he who spoke of himself as being the very concept, reality, and essence of life itself would declare in John 10, verse 10, that he has come that we might have life and have it abundantly. The one that he, whoever believes in him, may have eternal life. That in John's gospel in chapter 5, that in speaking of Moses and the scriptures, he says that the Pharisees, they search through these scriptures thinking that they're going to find eternal life, but they miss the fact that these scriptures were speaking of him who is that life. He is the one who comes as the bread of heaven, more sustaining than the manna that did not last the day. And he comes to give life to the world. He declares himself to be the bread of life. He has words of eternal life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the one who gives his life for his sheep. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish, and nobody will snatch them from his hands. He is the resurrection and the life, the one who has such pure life and existence living within him, that though this person might die, even though they believe in him, they shall not die but shall live. Jesus is the one who has eternal life. Eternal life is this, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John writes his gospel with the express purpose that people may have life. And I've only scratched the surface, because all I did was open my ESV Bible app on my phone and type in the word life and look up John's gospel, and I found lists of references the whole way down. Jesus and life are entirely connected. Just as you cannot have a faith that confesses and does not believe, or a faith that believes but does not confess, so you cannot have life and not have Jesus. These two go together. There is no separation of the two. And so it is the same that Jesus stands on a mountaintop in a sermon and paints a picture with his words in the exact same way as Moses did. You have two ways to live. A life of blessing or cursing, a life of life or a life of death. And he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus paints a very solemn picture, and he sets before the people in front of him the same choice that Moses puts before them. Choose life or choose death. But Jesus promises that it is at the end of your life that you will recognize what you have chosen. That Jesus paints before them the picture of the easy life that leads to destruction and the harder life which leads to life itself. Moses set before the people blessing and cursing, life and death. He implored them to choose life. And this is not a choice that you can make once in your life and think that you're okay. I once met a man who told me the exact date and time that he was saved in such and such a mission hall in Tyrone. And then he turned to me and went, well, brother, slapped me in the back and said, when were you saved? And I looked at him and went, I have no idea. I don't know. I've always known who Jesus was. And he was horrified because he had chosen and he knew where he was going. But the difference that my friend on that day didn't realize is that every day is that choice. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 thesis to the door in 1517, his very first thesis statement is that every day is a life of repentance. Every day in his mind is a choice to choose life. So you might sit tonight and say, well, I'm okay. I chose 45 years ago in a mission hall in Bangor or in Newton Ards or somewhere else that I would follow Jesus. But today, you have to make that choice. And this is where the wonderful, wonderful truth of how our evening services and our morning services have fitted together so perfectly is that it wasn't that long ago that Frank got up and told us that Hebrews tells us that today you should not harden your heart. That today is the day. Today we must get up and we must choose life. But I don't know about you or how your life goes, but my life begins sinful. It begins with an annoyed grunt at the alarm that's going off. It begins with an annoyed shout that my little girl is already up at 6 a.m. and I scream at her, go back to sleep, which doesn't work. And then I look at Lindsay and I think, why won't you get up? And she looks back at me and goes, I've been up all night. Why won't you get up? And it starts already, and I'm living in what Paul describes as a Romans 7 world. My heart, it wants to do the things that are right, but in my heart, I'm looking at my wife and going, come on, get up. I need to go to sleep. And it's in this world, in this tension, that I do what I do not want to do, and what I want to do, I do not get to do. And I live in this Romans 7 world. I live there. And it was a writer called Gerald Wilson who pointed this out to me, that on the floor lies Romans 8. For therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul at the end of Romans 7 cries out from within himself, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I don't know what way you were taught to read the Bible, but when I grew up, I thought the chapter divides was it. That was the end of the story. I never realized until I was shockingly old that actually chapter 7 was followed by chapter 8. And what Paul said in chapter 7 actually impacted chapter 8. And what Paul said in chapter 8 impacted chapter 7. That there is this man whose heart is torn to shreds by the sin that exists within him. And yet he's saying, actually, that is one reality, but I stand in a better reality. I stand in the reality where there is now no more condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. And what Jared Wilson says is, though you wake up in Romans 7 and you're grumpy and you're angry and you just want everybody to serve you, you get up and you put on Romans 8. And you remind yourself that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That there is no heavenly power or anything that can separate you from the love of Christ. And what has that got to do with Deuteronomy 30? It has everything. Because when you wake up tomorrow morning, the most important choice you make is that you choose life. Because tomorrow, you've got to choose life. And on Tuesday, you've got to choose life. And on Wednesday, when everything is already beginning to grate you and that guy at work walks up to you and goes, "Happy hump day," and you want to punch him in the face because you haven't had coffee yet, you've got to choose life and choose his life and let him live. You've got to choose life every single day. As Martin Luther said, life is a daily repentance of turning away from sin and turning to the cross, turning away from a life of death and cursing and turning instead to a life of blessing in Christ and life in Christ and looking at Jesus, who is our life and our only hope. Romans 7, Romans 8, Romans 10, all of it has everything to do with Deuteronomy 30. It is us in the morning when the alarm goes off and you say, "Lord Jesus, today, help me choose you over everything else." Because in everything that you find in your day, we have to listen to the voice of life rather than the voices of death that surround us. To those that scream and shout and want to pull you back down. And those are not just the voices outside, those are the voices in our heart that are still pulling and pulling and pulling to drag you back down a different road, down a different path, down a different way, down a different destination. And so Moses says, choose life that you may live. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate and follow the narrow way. And at the end, you will find life. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I think I can make the theological leap and say, tomorrow morning, choose Jesus over you. Choose Jesus over your own selfish desires. And I will endeavor to do the same. So let us, as a church family, tomorrow morning, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, all the way back, and we'll check in with each other on Sunday. How did you do? Did you choose Jesus this week? Now there's a question to ask one another when we see each other. Did you choose Jesus this week? So let's rise, knowing we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, because this is where Moses says you can do it, but it is only now through the power of the Spirit that we can do any of this. So let's choose Christ together. Let's pray.